Father, we thank you for the day you've given to us. We praise you for your many blessings, your provision for our needs. We thank you for your amazing grace, as we were just reminded of in this very, very familiar hymn. Been around a long time, but the truths are still just as vital today as they were when it was first written. We praise you for your grace, your mercy. We praise you for the songs we sang earlier that we can look forward to the coming of Christ. We know that the day will come when Jesus will come back to this earth. For that we give you praise. And Father, we pray that as we are here, we would grow in our relationship, our knowledge with you and of you. Father, we pray that we would serve you well. We lift before you the needs of the church family. We think of Carolyn as she goes in for this procedure tomorrow. We pray that you would take care of her and provide for her. We pray for Paula and Virginia, as has already been mentioned, but Father, we would lift them before you and pray that you would give them your blessing, your protection, as they are serving you. Father, we pray that you would just use them in some wonderful ways. And we would pray that for each one of us, Father, that you would use us in your own special way, using our own talents and giftedness to bring glory to you, Father. We pray that you would accomplish much. We pray for our nation, all the things going on. Father, we pray that you would be at work even through the times of difficulty, that people would be drawn to you. And we thank you for the way you have provided for us as a people group through many years. Father, we would give you praise for Jim and Kathy this morning. We just got an update from them. Things are looking good, particularly for Kathy's health concerns. Father, we pray that you would provide, and we thank you for healing. And I thank you that I'm able to be here and getting better. I think the leg's getting better every day. Thank you for that. Pray for the need for sleep. But Father, there are many of us in this congregation who know what it is not to sleep very well. So Father, I pray that you would provide that wonderful blessing of a good night's rest for each one of us. We pray for your blessing as we look to your word, that we would learn, that we would apply. Father, that you would teach us through the ministry of your word, and we ask that you would just accomplish good things. We pray your blessing. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I noticed as we were singing Coming Again, there were some of you that were kind of swaying with the... That's hard to just stand still when you sing it. It just lends itself to a nice waltz, you know, and Coming Again, Coming Again. The Carlson family, the extended Carlson family, well, my siblings and many nieces and nephews have, on occasion in the past, done some programs at churches around the area. And I don't know how many people were involved in that when we got together and did those kinds, those things. I don't know, 25 of us, I suppose. And we'd go, like I said, three or four different churches. We put on a program with that family group. And my nephew, Mike, who is now the youth pastor at Mountain View Church in Greeley, was just a little guy at the time, and we would sing that song, Coming Again, toward the end of our presentation, and he sang a solo on the chorus. One of the times we come to the chorus, you know, he sang solo on that, and I don't know, how old was he? Do you have any recollection, Bertie? 4 years old, so pretty little guy, you know. And he'd stand up there in front, and it came time to sing that chorus, and it was his solo, and he'd go, Bumming again, bumming again. Gave a whole new meaning to that song. But, it was always wonderful, so... That was a lot of years ago now. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. So I invite you to join me there, 1 Peter chapter 4. The Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists was founded in 1945 by Albert Einstein, along with a group of scientists from the University of Chicago who helped develop the first atomic weapons as part of the Manhattan Project. That group created what has been called the Doomsday Clock in 1947. It was meant as a warning with the development of atomic weapons that mankind now had the means to destroy the world as we know it. The original setting on the clock was 7 minutes to midnight, midnight being the destruction of the world. It has been set backward and forward 24 times in the years it has been in existence. The setting with the largest number of minutes until midnight was 17, and that was set that way in 1991. The smallest number has now been set in seconds instead of minutes. The clock was set at 100 seconds just last year, and it remains there today. The clock has become a universally recognized indicator of the world's vulnerabilities. According to those who set it, and the group who sets this clock, considers resetting it each year, something like 13 Nobel Prize winners and highly regarded scientists and people of that persuasion. But according to those who set it, we are on a journey toward the precipice of inevitable annihilation. For many, the whole concept of a soon-coming doomsday is more than theoretical. News reports tell us that China has enough nuclear weapons aimed at the United States to completely destroy every major city within our borders, and it is estimated that those weapons would take approximately 30 minutes from launch to detonation. And I assume we probably have just as many pointed right back at them. According to a survey done not long ago, there are anywhere from 3 to 5 million preppers. Anybody want to raise your hand? 3 to 5 million preppers in the United States, and some surveys place it much higher than that. These are people who have taken actions such as building bunkers, storing large quantities of food and water, and stockpiling many rounds of ammunition in an attempt to ensure their survival should doomsday actually come. It is estimated that 72% of Americans are preparing in some way and to some degree for the end of this physical world. An estimated 68 million Americans have purchased survival gear of some sort as a direct result of political unrest and the threat of natural disasters in just the past few years. With the global pandemic that is currently upon us, many more have joined that number. The preppers in this country run the gamut of political and religious views, from the far left to the far right, from religious conservatives to atheists. Periodically, we hear reports about deeply religious people whose leaders have told them to sell everything they have, journey to such and such a place, and wait there because the end is coming. Why they always told people to sell their possessions, I have no clue. If the end's coming, what difference does that make? But that seems to be something that goes along with it. If the end of the world is coming, then what difference does it make what we do with our physical possessions? In 1988, thousands of pastors in this country, myself included, received in the mail a booklet by a gentleman by the name of Edgar Wisenant titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. There were lots of interesting statistics and other things in the little book, but the Lord did not return in 1988. So it was followed by another booklet similar size, similar content by the same author in 1989. But the Lord did not return in 1989, and I don't believe he sent one out in 1990. Now, we may smile or snicker when we hear about such things, but Mr. Wisenant had a worthy goal, though his booklet may have been a little misdirected. He stated that his goal in his writing was to awaken a sleeping church. He raises an important question. How should we as members of the church, the body of Christ, conduct ourselves in the light of the fact that Jesus will come again? Peter must have had a similar question in his mind when he, being moved by the Holy Spirit, made the comments we find in the mid-portion of the fourth chapter of his first letter. The first phrase, 1 Peter 4:7, says simply, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. And just so we recognize that Peter is not alone in this statement, Paul says in Romans 13, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here." And the context of that statement is the fact that the day of our salvation, or the day of the coming of Christ, is near. Jesus is coming. James says in chapter 5 of his letter, "The Lord's coming is near." Even Jesus, in a major portion of his teaching, Matthew 24 and 25, what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told his disciples to watch for the signs of his coming. Luke's record of the same teaching states, Luke chapter 21, that when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The words of Jesus is recorded by John in Revelation 22, "Yes, I am coming soon." C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful series, The Chronicles of Narnia, y'all read it? Came out, what, 30, 40 years ago now? Maybe more than that, I don't know. But excellent series. C.S. Lewis, in this series, came to a point where Lucy, one of the main characters, was having a conversation with Aslan, the Christ figure of the story, as he was preparing to leave. Aslan told her, "Lucy, don't look so sad. We shall meet soon again." To which she responded, "Please, Aslan, what do you call soon?" His response, "I call all times soon." And he vanished from her sight. We can say much the same thing today about our Lord's return. God is eternal. He does not see time in the way we do, since we are mortal. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. His coming was soon, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 50 years ago, and 5 minutes ago. I believe the Lord's coming is soon. When people ask me about that, I respond by saying, I don't know when it will be, but I do know that today it's one day closer than it was yesterday. So we look forward to his coming. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter continues, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore," okay, he's making a statement, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore," so he's given some direction, some conclusions based upon that statement, "therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We don't know God's timing, but we can be certain that in his time, Christ will return to this earth. Peter has emphasized the need for perseverance among the believers of his day in his letter, going through very, very difficult times. They are facing the early days of the persecution of the church. He reminds them to persevere. He has reminded them of the blessings. Even though times are hard, they have been blessed by God in many, many ways. God has given tremendous blessings to those who trust in him. He has reminded them of the salvation that awaits all those who remain steadfast to the end. He has also just reminded them that there will be those who will suffer judgment for rejecting the message of the gospel. That's in the verses just prior to what we just read. Now he tells them that the end of all things is at hand. It is near. There is a time when their troubles will be over. It will come. Peter looked for the hasty return of his Lord. There is certainly indication in the scriptures that the early believers, the apostles and those of that generation, believed that the Lord would return during their lifetime. Peter has just said in verse 5 that there were people among them who had believed, who at the time of his writing had died. How do you explain that? I thought Jesus was coming back again. Where is this Savior you have been looking for? Some may have asked. Well, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, that great text that we look to for our basic understanding of what we call the rapture today. But Paul wrote that portion of that letter largely to encourage people who were anticipating the Lord's return while they were still alive, even though some of their group had died. Hey, I thought you told us Jesus was coming back again, and yet Uncle Joe over here just died. He was a follower of Christ, and he died. I thought Jesus, they were looking for the coming of Christ in their lifetime. They did not foresee, nor did the Lord reveal to them this thing that we refer to as the church age, this interval of time that we are living in right now, this delay in his coming. But that does not diminish the anticipation of the event. Since the ascension of Jesus, his followers have looked for the fulfillment of the words of the heavenly messengers who appeared in the sky when he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come. Paul wrote to Titus chapter 2 verse 13, telling him that he was looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself told the disciples, John 14, I will come again. We don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know when it will be. But Peter gives us instruction concerning how we should occupy our time while we wait. And this is not unique to Peter. In fact, several of the New Testament letters have some kind of comment referring to, okay, Jesus is coming again, or the end of time as we know it is rapidly approaching. Therefore, conduct yourselves in this way. This is not unique to Peter. You find other teaching concerning this in some of the other letters. And they all focus on many of the same things, but some of them are unique as well. So we recognize the idea of instruction for what we do while we wait is not unique, but each one kind of focused on particular things. Other things were held in common, but a lot of them focused on particular things. So we consider here briefly this morning Peter's teaching on what we should do while we wait, 1 Peter chapter 4, where we are. Peter gives us some very practical instructions. They are based upon the anticipation of the Lord's return. Again, he begins, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. He tells us to keep our emotions under control so we can pray. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. The Greek word translated as sound judgment or clear-minded, or perhaps something similar, depending on which translation you look at, but they are all taken from the same word that is used in the text to describe the man with the legion of demons after Jesus cast the demons out of him and cast them into the pigs, into the swine, Mark chapter 5. With the demons gone, he was in his right mind. The term describes a state of emotional control so that under pressure you do not wilt or waver or give in to anger or fear or otherwise lose your composure. That's what we are supposed to be as believers living in anticipation of the return of Christ. Hopefully you'll remember that before Jesus healed that man, he was in a condition that most people would have said, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. After being healed, the word there that is used is, he was clear-minded, a man of sound judgment. That's how we are to be as we live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Do we look forward to the return of Christ? Do we anticipate the return of Christ? Yes, we do. We should, anyway. I have a book in my office by John MacArthur entitled End Times Madness, where he focuses on many people within the evangelical church today, myself included at times, I'm sure. We get so focused on the coming of Christ that we forget that we have responsibilities in this world today. And we have to be careful about that. There is a very difficult kind of balance that has to be struck among believers. Yes, we anticipate the Lord's return. Could it happen today? Yes, it could happen today. It's going to happen soon. What soon? We don't know in God's timing what soon is. But it could happen at any moment. But while we are here, we have responsibilities as followers of Christ. There's balance that needs to be achieved in there. Let's face it, many people in our world live with a sense to some degree of paranoia, fear, or anxiety. I mentioned preppers earlier. People like that have a certain sense of anxiety living in this world. And we all do at times. That's part of living in the world we're a part of. One of the things that has been studied as a result of this whole COVID thing is the number of people, and particularly young people, who have suffered in various ways due to a sense of fear and isolation brought on by this illness and our response to it. You hear reports all the time about all the children in the country who weren't allowed to go to school this last year and how much damage that may have done to those children, to say nothing of the adults who care for them and so on. It's a concern for all of us. There are many people who do not handle the stresses of life well, and who can blame them? I have had occasion when things were not going well to just go home and go in on the bed and lay there in the fetal position and wait for something better to happen. Well, it's generally not the way to make those things work, but we've all been there to one extent or another. Just Paula used to have a cap that had a version of Daryl Royal, great football coach. I think it was University of Texas. I may be wrong on that, but great football coach for many, many years, who supposedly coined the phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Paula had a cap that had a version of that embossed on the front of the cap, and it says, when the going gets tough, the tough go fishing. You know, that is biblical. You look at John, what is it, 20, 21 or so, after the resurrection, and the disciples were kind of dumbfounded to know what they ought to be doing. And they get together, and one of the things that happens there is Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. It just gave him a sense of stability. In a world that was turned upside down and didn't know what else to do, their Savior was risen, but they didn't know what that meant for sure at that point. The Holy Spirit had not yet come in the sense of the New Testament indwelling of the Spirit and so on. And so they didn't know what to do. John chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And what did they say? We'll go with you. It was just something that gave them a sense of stability in a time that was very difficult for them. Of course, the rest of that says, and they went out and got in the boat and they fished all night and caught nothing. We don't emphasize that part of it. But, we need that sometimes, a sense of stability, because we don't handle stress well at times. And the mood of the country the world, probably, but the mood of the country right here has been in many ways and in many places like a powder keg waiting to go off. There has not only been the health concerns inherent in a pandemic and the financial concerns brought about by an economy that has largely been shut down, but how would you like to have lived over the course of the last few months in Minneapolis or Portland or Seattle or Washington, D.C. or Kenosha, Wisconsin, and the list goes on and on and on, or on the southern border in recent months? There's all kinds of chaos and strange things going on. Though the acts we see going on in places like that are really pretty restricted when compared to the entire country, you cannot help but be moved by the images we see on the news every night. And some of those things are embellished by the news media and edited in such a way to promote a certain agenda at times. There's no doubt about that. But they're having a marked impact on our society, even people of faith, even people of faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, difficult times will come. And we could respond to that by saying, well, there's always been difficult times. Somebody somewhere has always been in a state of difficulty. That's nothing new. That's normal. Ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, there's always been difficult times. It's just the way it is. But it seems to be happening with increasing rapidity and with greater impact all the time. Jesus said, be ready for the birth pangs. That's something Jesus warned us about. Peter says that even in such times, those who are followers of Jesus, and think of the conditions that his immediate audience was living in, these are people who knew what it was to be persecuted for their faith and scattered because they were being persecuted for their faith and so on. And we've talked about that. Those are the people Peter is writing to, and he encourages them to keep on keeping on, be willing to suffer for Christ and so on. But they were going through very, very, very difficult times. It was just, I don't think we can even imagine what they were going through. In such times, the followers of Christ are supposed to be Peter's direction toward them, Peter's instruction for them, the mouthpiece of God speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. It has been said that if we live without prayer, we will die without hope. Peter tells us that with all the problems and turmoils of life in the approaching end of the age, do not panic, pray. Secondly, he tells us to be willing to forgive the stupid things people do. That's a paraphrase, by the way. I'm not quoting, but that's basically what he tells us. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The word for love here is agape. It's that word that's used in many places, not every place in the New Testament, but many places when we have the word love, it is the Greek word agape. It is that committed love that we hear much about in Paul's writings, particularly 1 Corinthians 13. It is strengthened here with the word fervent. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. The word gives us the picture of someone who is putting forth effort. The word fervent there, the added word fervent. He could have just said love each other, which we are told in other places. But here Peter says, be fervent in your love for one another. It adds strength to the word love. Love one another. This is a picture. It's taken from the athletic games. It's a picture of an athlete putting forth special effort as he runs to gain the prize while others around him are tempted to quit. This kind of love may cost you something. That's why Peter says to do this above all. Make a commitment to it. We are to deeply love each other, particularly fellow members of the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, Paul there says, we should not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who who are of the household of faith. Love everybody, but there's a special place for those who are fellow believers. Love within the body of Christ is one of the distinguishing characteristics that should set believers off as being different from the world. Jesus says, John 13, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, the word there is agape. I found this comment this week referring to the situation the Christians in the days of Peter faced. I don't know who first wrote these words, and I'm basically quoting from somebody else here. I've added some comments of my own. But the general statement that I'm going to read here, I don't remember who it came from, but accept it for what it is. This is, again, referring to the situation of the Christian in the days of Peter. As the second century of Christianity began to unfold, the time of the apostles and shortly thereafter, the faith that had spread throughout the Roman Empire, particularly to some of its great cities like Rome and Carthage in North Africa, at that time Christians were the objects of great suspicion from their unbelieving neighbors. We've mentioned some of the things about that, I think, in the past. One of the things that the early Christians were accused of was being cannibals. Because when they got together for their love feast, they took a piece of something that they called the body of their leader and something that they called the blood of their leader. And so they were actually accused by some people of being cannibals. They faced great suspicion. It's interesting. There was something I was reading as well, that one of the great fears of the concerns, well, it was a fear, I think that's safe to say, of the early believers, was that when they got together for their worship time, their teaching time, their learning time, one of the things they were afraid of is their neighbors would see them doing it and rat on them. You know, we hear more and more today those kinds of things. If you see your neighbors doing such and such, if you hear them talking about such and such, you're supposed to tell the authorities about it. And okay, if they're doing something, a criminal offense or something, that would make sense, but it's gone beyond that. But they were living with that fear, and not only that, but then the fear of persecution from government officials. Because they had given up behaviors that characterized their lives before Christ. And Peter talked about that in the verses just before this. As believers, there should be a change in our lifestyle. There should be something that sets us apart from others. And again, this whole idea of faith without works is dead and so on. We talked about that considerably last week. And that's something that Peter encouraged these people to do, even during their times of trial. You should live in a way that demonstrates your faith to others. So they were being accused of strange things because their lifestyle, Christian's lifestyle, the believer's lifestyle, was different than the general population. And so they were being accused of things. Here's what wild rumors had begun to circulate in some places about what the Christians did. To clear the air and defend the good name of Christianity, one of the leaders of the early church in Carthage, his name was Tertullian. Some of you may have heard that name before. Tertullian wrote a brief explanation of Christian practices and a critique of the unjust accusations that had been made against them. His work, titled The Apology, he wrote that these attacks against Christians were made out of jealousy, because Christians displayed a character of life that their pagan neighbors did not possess. And people were jealous of them and therefore accused them of doing bad things. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me." That was happening in Peter's day. Happens to some today. Here's what Tertullian wrote, and here's a short quote. "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. Believers in the days of the early church were noticed by outsiders for their love for one another. That should be true to us today just as well. People will fail you, even those who are closest to you. This is often not done intentionally, but we are human. Like it or not, we fail each other occasionally. Sometimes things happen due to immaturity, or occasionally they may happen even due to foolish intentions, but they do happen. And every time someone wrongs us, we have a choice to make. We can either deal with it in loving forgiveness and move on, be fervent in love, or we can allow the wound to fester and become a major point of disagreement and dispute between us. We'll not take the time to do it now, but I would encourage each one of us occasionally to read through 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter where we find the greatest description of what agape really is. If you haven't read it for a while, I would suggest that you do, and we probably ought to all read through it every once in a while just to be reminded. This is what our love for each other ought to be like. Think of the things that people of the first century were going through, the first century church were going through, and how difficult it must have been merely to survive. And we've already mentioned that many of them did not. Peter tells them to remain fervent in their love for one another, even during difficult times, and to look beyond the offense and the hurts that often come during times of trouble. This love covers a multitude of sins. According to the record of Tertullian again, those who observed the Christians were so moved by the actions that they responded, "See how they love one another." How easy it is for us to offend each other anytime, but particularly when times are hard. There's probably not a married couple in this church who, though they stood before God in an audience of witnesses and promised to love and cherish each other for life, there's probably not a one of us who in a moment of struggle or frustration has not said or done something that we later regretted doing. It's not just restricted to married people. We all do that occasionally. We get frustrated, whatever, and we just kind of lose our cool. Difficult times can often lead us down a path where we don't want to go. It happens. Most of us have been there. I've had the privilege of being the officiant at weddings occasionally through the years. Perhaps it's simply a mark of my getting older. Jay reminded me this morning that I'm getting older. He's not far behind me, but it happens. But each time I stand before a couple, we had some folks having a wedding reception in here yesterday. Each time I stand before a couple who are getting married, I look at them and think to myself, boy, they look young. And I normally follow that up with, I don't say these things out loud, but I look at them and I think to myself, they have no clue. They have no clue. And that's true of all of us who have been in that situation. While we are there, we're all filled with the excitement and enthusiasm of starting out this new life and so on and so on. And that's great. We ought to be excited and enthused about it. But we really have no clue. That comes with learning. As parents who have seen their children grow and take a husband or wife, there is often this concern as to how the new couple will handle the things that come up in life. The father of the bride of the couple that got married yesterday, didn't get married here in this building, but they had their reception here. I visited with the father of the bride a little bit. 10 children, 8 of them girls. That got the attention of some of you there. And I commented to him. I said, you know, I'm pastor and I've been the guy up in front in several weddings through the years. And I commented to him as the father of the bride. I said, you know, I don't have any kids of my own, but I always marvel. Me or somebody else like me stands up in front. This lovely young woman comes walking down the aisle there with her dad at her arm, you know, and they get up to the front, and the guy up in the front says, who gives this woman to this man? I can't imagine. I do. Or her mother and I, or whatever, you know, whatever you say. I can't imagine doing that. What do you really know about that guy? Probably not a whole lot. That's where you trust how well you raised your daughter. But it's, anyway, I kind of got off track there. But when people get married, we pray, generally when I do a wedding ceremony, when I lead, when I'm the officiant up in front, at some point toward the end of the ceremony, we do what I call a prayer of blessing. And we just pray, God bless this couple. Just provide for them. Show them your goodness. You know, all those good kinds of things that we all hope for. And you who are parents and fathers who have given away your daughters. We want all the best for them, don't we? But for those of us who have been married any length of time, we recognize it's not all going to be good times. There are going to be hard times. There are going to be challenges. There are going to be difficulties in life. There are going to be times of struggle and disappointment. How will they handle it? We wonder. That's why we pray. That's where the word agape comes in. This love covers a multitude of sins. Thirdly, Peter tells us to stop complaining. That's a nice thing for him to say there, isn't it? And just cut that one right out of the Bible. You know, stop complaining. Start sharing what God has given to you. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word hospitality means basically to show kindness to strangers. This was a practice that was vitally important in the early church because they didn't have the possessions we have. They didn't have the conveniences we have. Many of them had very, very little in the way of earthly possessions, financial resources. In that day, traveling Bible teachers, evangelists would come to a town and they'd stay with a local family. That's how Paul was able to travel and minister to people. Think of Elijah going to Zarephath and staying with the widow there and so on. There were a few inns. We talk about the Christmas narrative. Mary and Joseph are there and they got put out in the stable, basically, the shed, the cattle barn out there, because there was no room for them in the inn. And we think, well, that's a pretty sad state of affairs. No, the innkeeper may have been doing them a real favor by sending them out to a place where at least they'd have a little privacy. The inns, the caravansary is what they were called. They were filthy and dangerous and not nice places. And so when you went to visit somebody, went traveling, if there was anybody there that you knew, related to or whatever, you went and you stayed with them. Or if there were other believers there, there were members of the body of Christ, then you would stay with them. And generally, they received a welcome in those places. Welcoming other believers into your home was a manner of honor and necessity. But there's a qualifier in that statement. Do it without grumbling. Do it with the right attitude. Most of us don't look at our homes the way the early Christians looked at theirs. They saw their homes as not only a shelter for their families, but also a tool for ministry, as we've just said, allowing other people to stay with them, a place where friends and even strangers could find a place of rest at times. And we've spoken numerous times of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their home in Bethany and the fact that Jesus and the disciples stayed there and so on. People understood that God had given them a place, those who had a home, not only to just live in, but also for ministering to others. It was an extreme honor to have a church leader, an apostle, an elder, come to your home and stay with you. Hebrews 13 tells us to love the brethren, continue not to neglect the showing of hospitality to strangers, For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We often view our homes as a shelter for our families and a respite from the cares of the world and nothing more. If we crack open the doors at all, it's to entertain a few close friends. But hospitality and entertaining are two different things. Opening your home to close friends is a given. It's the place to start. But Peter is talking about using our homes to minister to those we may not know very well, giving a helping hand to those who need it, which could be many things other than just how you use your home, but what you do with your possessions. We are called to be good stewards of what God has given to us. Our homes may be the single greatest tool for evangelism and Christian ministry that we have, if we would dare to use them that way. The last thing Peter mentions here is using your gifts to bless others, verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others so that in all things God would be glorified. There are certain things that are implied, if not plainly stated here. One is that every believer has a gift, a spiritual gift, something that God has given to each one of us to be used to his glory. Secondly, your gift may not be the same as those of the people around you. And thirdly, we are to use those gifts to serve others. And fourth, our gifts are to be used to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Verse 11 basically categorizes spiritual gifts into two groups, speaking gifts and helping or serving gifts. There are other scripture portions that would mention more, but here Peter focuses on mainly those two groups. The speaking gifts would include anyone who teaches the word, whether in public setting or privately, and the helping or service gifts would include just about everything else that was needed to survive in those days, helping others with the necessities of life. And the emphasis is to do all things to the glory of God. When you consider the conditions that the people Peter was writing to were living in, it makes sense that he would focus on those two areas of giftedness. They didn't have books. They didn't have a copy of the Bible sitting on the shelf in their house. They didn't have those things. They didn't exist. The synagogues, at least some of the larger synagogues, probably had copies of the Torah and maybe some of the other Old Testament books, but the New Testament books weren't even written then. So one of the things we need to remember is the letters that we have in the New Testament, though written to specific groups of people in specific locations, were for the most part meant to be passed around. Read this letter, learn from it. If you want to copy it, but then pass it on to somebody else so they can learn as well. Well, that's all part of this speaking gift, this being able to teach and write down teachings and so on, and then passing it on to others and using it for God's glory. Peter says, let him who speaks, as it were, the utterance of God. The utterances of God. It was a tremendous responsibility and a wonderful gift to be charged with declaring and teaching the Word of God. And again, as we consider the conditions of the day, the service gifts, being able to help and willing to help others, was of great significance. He tells them, pray, love, be hospitable, and all that you do, do it to the glory of God. There are three, perhaps more, judgments. This little portion of this letter begins, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. There are three, perhaps more, judgments, depending on how you look at them, I guess, but that we are told about in the Scriptures. One is the judgment of the nations, found in Matthew 25. The judgment of the nations, people groups, cultures, being judged or blessed by God. The judgment of the nations. It's the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew 25. Then there's the great white throne spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. That is the time when non-believers will be condemned to hell. Then there's the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5. And also the parable of the talents, also in Matthew 25, which comes in the Olivet Discourse, which focuses primarily on the signs of Christ's return. The parable of the talents and the Bema seat. The Bema seat is for believers. It's not a heaven or hell judgment. It's a judgment of what we as followers of Christ have done with what God has given to us. That's what the Bema seat is. being judged by God, rewarded by Him for the things that we have done as stewards. The implication of the Bema seat and the parable of the talents is that all Christians will someday be called upon to answer the question, what did you do with the things you were given? Did you use them for the glory of God? Did you use them for the glory of God? It's a question of stewardship. Have we been faithful stewards of what God has given to us? Kathy, you probably know the answer to this. One of the great composers used to put to the glory of God, was it Bach or Beethoven or one of those guys? One of them. Bach, is that who it was? Wrote his, whatever it was he was composing, and always signed it with that, I don't know, it was probably in Latin or whatever at that time, but to the glory of God. Yeah. Yeah. That's how we ought to conduct our lives. To the glory of God. To the glory of God. Whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:13, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Peter says the end is near. Is the doomsday clock about to run out? We don't know. But today his coming is one day closer than it was yesterday. It is said that when Billy Graham preached on the second coming of Christ, he told the story of a grandfather clock with the typical chimes that rang every hour, once for 1 o'clock, twice for 2 o'clock, and so on. One night the clock malfunctioned, causing the chimes to ring 13 times. A little boy who heard it raced through the house yelling, "Get up, everyone, get up! It's later than it has ever been." How true that is. How true that is for all of us. Peter tells us, do all to the glory of God, knowing that our time is running out. When that will happen, we don't know. But in the meantime, pray. Don't panic. Pray. Love. Love fervently. Serve willingly. Do it all to the glory of God. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. For most, if not all of us in this room, we can say, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. What a blessing we have received from you. And Father, we recognize that there will come a day when Jesus returns to this earth as the great King, the conquering King. Father, we pray that that time would be soon, but we don't know exactly what that means. Soon for you is different than it is for us because you're eternal. Father, we praise you that we can live in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And we pray that as we live in anticipation, we would live in a way that brings you glory. We've heard some instructions from the Apostle Peter here and some very specific ways that we can do that. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but as we live in anticipation, in expectation of the coming of Jesus, Father, may we indeed glorify our God in everything we say and do. And Father, that you would use our efforts to bring others to yourself. Your word tells us to let our light shine so that others may see your good works, not in praise you, but to praise God, to give glory to God, to be brought to him. So, Father, I pray that you would enable each one of us to be used of you as your servants. And, Father, I pray that we would have an attitude of humility, willingness to allow you to accomplish your will in our lives. The Scriptures talk about quenching the Spirit. Father, may we not be guilty of that, but being ready to be your servants, your vessels, to be used to your glory. So, Father, I pray for your blessing on each one who is here as we leave today. We don't know what the next 5 minutes holds for us, or tomorrow, or the next week. We trust in you. We make plans. Yes, we have responsibilities. But, Father, it is all in your will, in your care. And so, Father, we ask that you would always be with us in a very special way, keeping us aware of your presence. I thank you for the privilege we have of worship, the privilege we have of gathering together as a local group, for the way you have protected this group and provided for it through the years. Father, we give you praise. and ask for your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.